Let us pray together. These are your words, O God. Humble us to speak their weight. Strengthen us to hear their truth. Unbind us to live their call through the power of your Holy Spirit. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Before I offer the gospel reading this morning, I just want to say that in many respects, this has been a challenging week as we process, understand, discern the significance of all that has taken place in the news, both here at home in the U.S., but especially in northeast Syria and the plight of the Kurds and the suffering and the devastation and the violence that has been unleashed by one telephone call. Now, I don't address these issues directly in the sermon this morning, but I want you to know they're never far from my awareness. And so I invite you to listen very carefully to this text this morning. For these are times when we are being asked, what does it mean for us to claim the name Jesus Christ? And what is being asked of you and me, the church, together during this time? A call to prayer, a call to action, and a call to care for one another. So with that, let us listen for God's word as it comes to us from the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 11. Listen now for what the Spirit says to the church. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Get up. Get up and go on your way. For your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. On the way, Luke tells us, on the way to where? If you stay very close to the text, it's right there, black and white. Stay close to the text. Where are they going? On the way to where? To Jerusalem, the city of God's shalom. The city that praises God and kills God's prophets and sells its soul to foreign powers. Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He is fixed. He is focused. He is attentive to that call placed before him. He has his sights set on Jerusalem. He's been on that way for a long time, right from the very beginning, you could say. But especially after his transfiguration in Luke 9, Luke tells us that Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus, shining in glory, speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And soon after, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9. And from there, he preached and taught in Galilee and Samaria. We're told that Jesus went through one town and one village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, Luke 13. And he knew what was waiting for him there. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, Jesus said, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jerusalem. He sets his sights on Jerusalem. He knows what's coming, and he still goes there nevertheless. As the old hymn sings, yet steadfast he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might flee. On the way toward Jerusalem, Jesus goes through a region between Samaria and Galilee. The road toward Jerusalem leads him on a journey through contested space, a space between. One journey, the journey to the cross, leads him on a journey through this space. We could say that this text is a journey within a journey. It's a journey through a region, through a strange and alien land. And it's not Samaria, and it's not Galilee. It is, but it isn't, but it's something else. It's a no man's land, situated between two peoples, cousins really, suspicious of each other, with different customs, different traditions, different temples for the same God. The Jews worship God on Mount Moriah, and the Samaritans worship God on Mount Gerizim. And as you know, that the Jews considered Samaritans as unclean, blasphemous, untouchable people. So this is a space that is fraught with tension and hurt, situated between clean and unclean, between familiar and unfamiliar, between the familiar and the scary unknown, between safety and threat, and therefore this space between is unsettling and disturbing. It's what we could call a liminal space, from the Latin word limen, meaning threshold. A liminal space is a space in between, not either or, but both and. It's like a doorway. A doorway is a liminal space. A train station is a liminal space. An airport is a liminal space. It's that spaces where people come and go, neither here nor there. Our ancestors in many religions considered thresholds, every single threshold, as a holy space. A movement from one domain to the next. They were considered sacred and holy. The cultural anthropologist Victor Turner has shown that a liminal space betwixt and between, not here and not there, is the place where religious transformations take place. These are spaces of moments of enlightenment often occur in those spaces. It's that place of insight and psychological wisdom and healing. And even wholeness begins to emerge in those spaces. And then sometimes you have to go to those in-between places, those places in between of in order to experience transformation, because they're not going to happen on either side. You have to go to that place. And many of you know liminal and liminality are two of my favorite words. And I often find myself enchanted by liminal spaces and moments and experiences because I have come to see that they can be, not always, but they can be holy places, sacred spaces, places of transformation. And we find countless examples of transforming spaces and the transforming potential of the liminal all over the Bible, such as here, in the space between Samaria and Galilee. And so Jesus' journey to the cross takes him straight down the middle between these two regions, through a region, a God-forsaken place where people are discarded by both Samaria and Galilee, live and suffer together, and are desperate for mercy. This space in between is where people are being discarded. And what do we find there? We find people who are living together, sharing in their suffering. You see, the way to the cross always leads to that place betwixt and between, that place of human suffering. And that's where he chooses to go. He doesn't avoid it, he goes to it. And out of the shadows, 10 men with leprosy appear. Now, the Greek doesn't say lepers, although that's how the NRSV translates it. Luke respects the humanity of these individuals by saying 10 leprous men. The disease or condition doesn't define who they are. They are sick, they are hurting, they are in pain, they are isolated, they are ostracized, but they are still sons of Adam. And it's also unlikely that leprosy, Hansen's disease, existed in the first century in Palestine. Leprosy here in the Bible, in most places in the Bible, actually refers to a variety of skin diseases considered contagious and unclean. If you had this condition, life for you was hell because you had to live in seclusion. If you ventured out, you had to keep your distance from everyone around you. And when you went out all the time, you had to wear torn clothes or clothes that were worn and torn. And you had to keep your hair all disheveled as well, too, in order for you to stand out so that everybody would see that you're different. And then when you approach someone, if you ventured out of your home, you had to warn people that you were approaching. Leviticus says you are to shout, unclean, 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 so that everyone else around you could get out of the way. But they threw caution and precaution and convention aside the day love came to town. They approached him. They kept their distance, Luke says. But then they knew who he was. They knew him by name, and they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus didn't ignore them. He heard them. More importantly, he saw them. And in fact, we're told that when he saw them, without expecting anything more from them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. The priests were the gatekeepers. They had to verify the fact that you've been healed. If you did not get their okay, you were not allowed back into the community. If you were free from symptoms after 7 days, only then were you declared clean. And only then were you allowed back into community. Only then would you be allowed to go back to your family, back to your village, back to work, back to worship. And so they went immediately, following his command, trusting his word, with no evidence that mercy had indeed been granted to them. They just go. And I love the way Luke phrases it. He says, and as they went, they were made clean. On the way to the priests, on the way, stepping out in faith, they were made clean, they were healed. 10 cried out for mercy. 10 were cleansed. 10 were healed. 10 of them went to the priest, but they didn't go to the same priest. They could not have gone to the same priest, because one, as we learned, was a Samaritan, a foreigner, Jesus said. The Greek actually describes him not as a foreigner, but as one otherly born. The one otherly born had to go to a Samaritan priest. So we could call the Samaritan a double other. From the perspective of the Jews, he was already deemed other and different. And then from the perspective of both Jew and Samaritan, he is deemed other because of his skin disease. And it's only this Samaritan, this twice alienated soul, who becomes conscious on the way to the priest that he had been healed, and then he turns back, deliberately choosing to delay his appointment with the priest, deliberately disobeying Jesus' command, turns back, praising and shouting for all to hear him, offering thanks to God. Nothing holds him back. He turns back. Can you just imagine running back with that kind of joy and energy when you discovered what has been given to you? And he just doesn't offer up a silent prayer, "Thank you, God." He moves. He shouts. He takes himself back. And then he throws himself with gratitude towards Jesus. The Samaritan throws his body at Jesus' dusty, dirty, smelling feet. These dusty, dirty, smelly feet that are on the way to Jerusalem for him. For him. 10 were healed. Only one returned to give praise to God. Much has been made in countless sermons on this text over the centuries on the virtue of giving thanks. And no, this is not going to be a stewardship sermon. It might be. 10 were healed. One returned thanks. But did you notice only one was declared well? Only one. "Get up. Go on your way," Jesus said to the Samaritan. "Your faith has made you well." Jesus' pronouncement of wellness, sosokin in Greek, is perhaps what matters most in this text. The use of the Greek verb sozo signifies the fact that the Samaritan has a new state of being. He has been saved. We could also translate it this way: "Your faith has made you whole." That is, the Samaritan's faith or trust in Jesus, that is, in what God is doing through Jesus, the Samaritan sharing in the emerging reign of God, now participating in this movement that is carrying Jesus to Jerusalem, this Samaritan, this beneficiary of God's good news for the low and lonely, the judged and rejected, is not only healed, but now he is made whole. And he gets to experience a wholeness that wasn't there before, whatever his life was about, whatever was not whole before. For Jesus to use sozo here signifies that there is more than skin or infectious diseases at stake here. You see, because he is healed by God's grace, he can now be made well. Because he is healed, he can now be made well. And wellness now means returning to his home, returning to his family, returning to his village, his community, returning to his work, returning to the synagogue. It means returning to his life, being well, being whole. You see, he saved for wholeness, because wholeness is what God desires for each and all of us. Because that's the good news of God. For God was at work in Jesus and on the cross and in the grave to remove everything and everyone and every impediment, every sin that deprives us of life and relationship. Everything that seeks to deprive us and deny us of wholeness. And through God's Spirit at work in the world, at work in the church, at work in you and me, we too are called to get up and be about our way, the way of Christ. So yes, we are called to be grateful. Yes, we can try to be like the Samaritan. That's maybe the focus where it goes. We can try to identify with the Samaritan. But what if that's not the point? What if the point of this text is for us to identify with Jesus? What if we are called to go in his name to the borderline, to the borderland, places in our lives, go to the borders, to people living on the edge, in between, to care for those who are out of place, who have been othered by us or others, and offer them grace and offer them mercy, the wholeness of God? What if it's our task as the church to make a profound difference, not in 10 or 2 or 20 or 200, maybe just one human being, one person who knows by the grace of God what it's like to be made whole by the living God? On the way toward Jerusalem, Jesus went through a region between Samaria and Galilee. So where is that region, that in-between place for you? Where are those places we're reluctant to go but need to go? Where's that border for you? Who is living, suffering there? Who is the other who needs to know their divine worth? Because to follow Jesus means following the way that leads toward human suffering and not away from it. And like Jesus, we are summoned to see the ones who are suffering, really, really see the ones who are suffering, who are calling out for mercy and then moving toward them. We need to cross the chasm that separates us from them, and through the mercy of God, extend healing and wholeness and mercy. Because the church is not called to play it safe. The church for too long has played it safe. We are called to step out, called to reach out. The church cannot afford to play it safe in this age because there is too much at stake. And so I ask the session and the trustees and the deacons and the Christian Education Committee and Mission and Peace and Justice and Outreach and all of our committees and all of our boards, including the choir, all of us, where is that borderland, that no man's land, that liminal space where we need to go? Those places on the edge or in between, where are we being called to embody God's mercy and grace and wellness? How can we be ministers of wholeness? Now, there are plenty of examples I could give, but I'm not. I know what I think. But you need to wrestle, we need to wrestle with these questions together. What do you think? What do you think? Actually, don't think about it. Don't think about it too much. Pray about it. And then look. Look with the eyes of your heart. Look. and then see, and then feel, and then listen to your gut. What is your gut saying? Where is the Spirit leading you, calling you, nudging you, pushing you, kicking you? What has the mercy of God, to put it a different way? What has the mercy of God, which has caused you to shout with joy and thrown you down at the feet of Jesus with thanks, and down there at his feet offering thanks? What has mercy and thanksgiving taught you? What has mercy and thanksgiving taught you? What are you being summoned toward? What region do you need to go? Where is that in-between place that you would rather not go? At the feet of Jesus, with mercy and thanksgiving in our hearts, let us seek to answer that question. And then get up and go on his way, the way that leads to life. May it be so. Amen. And amen.